the things that are considered of great value by people are worth nothing in God's sight. The contemporary English version of this text says, the things that most people think are important are worthless as far as God is concerned. Now, this story of Jesus is clearly about a barrow load of rascals. And it is one of the really difficult passages of Scripture for a preacher or a commentator to interpret, which is why I am here now. Does it help us to understand what Jesus may have been getting at then? And what may he be teaching us now? Business is business. But the treasure that we are asked to build up is not financial. I think we can take that as read at the beginning of what I'm going to say. Long ago, I was told that in the great heyday of the Clyde shipyards, there were men who stood outside the yard gates on payday, and they were there to provide for a small percentage consideration a brand new pay packet and a payslip that went inside it for the men who sought their services so that they could go home and say, there's my pay. Was that enterprise or was that really something else altogether? How would the wives have reacted if they found out? Especially when they were saying at the steamy, why Wally always hands over his pay packet every Friday. More than one contemporary writer has cottoned on to the idea that Jesus may actually have been telling a joke here. He may actually have been using irony. So that as this narrative unfolded, his hearers would chortle and then laugh out loud as they understood what was happening in a situation where everyone was up to some dodge or other. For they all certainly were. Everybody involved in this story is in some way on the make or the take. The story has a variety of subtitles in the different Bible versions. In the CEV, it's called The Dishonest Manager. In the New Living Translation, it's The Shrewd Manager. Willie Barclay says it's a bad man's good example. J.B. Phillips, a clever rogue and the right use of money. And Jerusalem Bible is The Crafty Steward. The interpreters over centuries have taken time and trouble to explain Jesus' apparent recommendation about how worldly wealth should be used and how his followers might learn from the wisdom of the worldly. Because it's not just trickery, it's not just sharp practice, it's what I think, what is it, Shadow of a Gunman calls cleverality. That's what it is. Now, far be it from me to suggest that scholars and interpreters might be wrong, but the difficulty of the explanation lies with the very quick change of focus that appear from verse to verse in this story. We are led from the plight of the manager and his quick-witted attempts to save his bacon to the collusion of the debtors as he calls in these IOUs and then goes to the sizing up of the circumstances by the rich boss. Everyone was looking out for number one. Now, we're still uncertain about the future of all these holidaymakers that Thomas Cook is stranded or is likely to strand as Thomas Cook collapses. And one wonders about the business acuity of a firm that depends on you booking your holiday for the spring or the summer of 2020 to pay the bills of 2019, which appears to be what the situation is. They weren't looking out enough for number one, I think, in that boardroom. Have you noticed how many familiar expressions I'm trying to get in here? I've got some more to come because our language is rich in everyday things such as watching your back, feathering your own nest, lining your pockets, being ready for the main chance. There's always been a lot of this about, and the rich boss may well have recognized in the manager's cunning plan, a reflection of the way in which he himself had made his pile. It seems more than likely that the debts they listed have been outstanding for some time and involve interest. And they were the debts of people who obviously were not paying up even by installments. The time of reckoning had come. Now that's an important theme in the New Testament, as I'm sure you know. Possibly then, the manager in his escape plan is cancelling or reducing the interest. Because it's what do you owe, right? So he's not losing the capital, but reducing the profit. So he's engaging in what might be called creative accounting. Now, I have no wisdom in these matters. I'm just a teacher. But you can see how all this thing begins to work. Let's find a way out of this problem that doesn't involve losing too much. In a sense, you see, because of creative accounting, everyone here in the story is a winner. The rich man may well have commended his cunning. He may well have been impressed by the fly manager because he has looked ahead and provided for both their futures. Jesus may certainly be making foresight part of his lesson. But he then goes on to speak of trust and honesty and the division of loyalty, the loyalty that everyone must face between God and the values of the world. Jesus has to make that issue clear, for the story of the boss, the manager, and the debtors is unusual in its structure. It's unusual as a story, because what I'd say as a teacher is there's no normative character in here. There's no character who sets the tone of moral rectitude, who seems to be the representative of the right thing, the person of principle, who is untainted by the complications of the plot. You know, in the Shakespeare play, there's always a duke or a king or somebody who comes along at the end, tells them all off, and then sends everything back on the right road. That doesn't happen here. It doesn't happen usually, well, it does happen usually, that the wicked are discovered and punished and the good folk are rewarded or restored in fortune or status. No one like this shows up here. Which is why I think Jesus has told a story that everyone understands as realistic, true to life, about the way in which the world can work. If there is a moral, then it is in the understanding that all the characters are guilty of serving the world and its wealth as well as themselves. They surrender their principles to greed and profit. We can see that message, can't we? Just as clearly as we could see it in Amos. The second part of the teaching is about the stewardship that is required of those disciples, those who seek to follow Jesus' way. It isn't just about trying to serve two masters. And Mammon, by the way, who appears here, especially in the AV. Mammon is a Syrian god of riches. Obviously, if you wanted to make money, he's the guy you would go and make sacrifices before on a daily basis. Mammon would look after you. The advice to make friends by using worldly wealth surely means that we have to engage with Mammon, but on our terms. The old questions are about tainted money. We can't survive in life without money, but remember, it's dirty. You find that out when you're wee and you suck a penny or a coin and you find out you don't really want to know where it's been. We've all done that, I should think. All money is tainted because it is the world's currency. I remember that years ago we talked about, should the Salvation Army accept donations from brewers? Should the Christian churches disinvest from the oil companies and other industries which contribute to the problems of world climate? Sorry, Brian, I didn't use your article because this one's got the oil rig in it. Brian's response in the disinvestment debate in Life and Work, which you might be interested in finding out about, has got solar panels, which is not quite as arresting as the big rig. But how should we view that investment which earns money for good purposes? Should the statue of Cecil Rhodes be removed from Oriel College and a place of honour at Oxford University because he had such a dodgy past? What about the contemporary debates about memorial benefactions and institutions and legacies continuing from the foundations of fortunes earned from slavery? Still alive and fascinating debate when we look at the buildings in our great cities and the institutions that went behind them. And Willie Barclay again mentions in the Daily Study Bible how there are many people who owe their careers and their education to bequests made by people who left dodgy money for the purpose. Even dirty money can achieve good purposes. And to exist in this world, we must acknowledge that and try to use our wealth, our money, for good. The values of the world and the values of God's kingdom could not be more different. And as long as we know the difference, we can try to pilot our way through these. Do we need to have this pointed out to us in the face of the inequalities of our world, in terms of the bonus systems of national and international high finance, which are still controversial, never mind the BBC. In terms of the negotiable tax adjustments, only sometimes brought to light for individuals and big companies with offshore accounts. What about the ecological stewardship that is such a low priority in the search for energy resources currently in our news? What about the pledges? Pledges made to reach lower levels of pollution by dates very, very, very far in the future. What about the failure of rich nations, so often repeated, to fork out the aid that they pledged at the time of disaster in some faraway country? There are lots of IOUs still hanging in the air in the world economic scene. What about the continuing exploitation of women and children in the scandals of international trafficking? I could go on. So could you, probably. The fundamental point is always that money talks, and money has power, and money has influence, and produces results. And if we don't use the money to advantage, then others will. Put to the right use, money can help and heal the world. it can do good. The teaching of Jesus here follows the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, and is again followed by the story of Dives and Lazarus, the rich man who is roasting in hell, and he looks up and sees the poor man who used to sit at his door in heaven feasting with the great and the good. Jesus has taught about the outcasts and the recovery of the lost, and has gone on to establish in the minds of his hearers a thought process that is about honesty and integrity, about principles, and about right conduct. He continues to challenge the values of the world and to indicate what he and his Father are like, and what we should be as the stewards of riches that are not those of this world, but are more precious. So we must look at this with care. We must help to decide, and help our politicians to decide, what the meaning of wealth is and how that should be put to use in God's world. Let us pray. Lord, bless us in our thoughts at this time. Help us to realize the great privilege and the great challenge to which you call us. Grant that, as Jesus has said, we may have the shrewdness of the serpent and the gentleness of the dove, that we might truly seek, as members of your church, that is the body of Christ, to minister to your world. Show us, each one of us, in our hearts and in our minds, the way that we should be going. Help us to be the faithful stewards and managers of what you entrust to us. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.